All right, turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's right after the book of Ezra, if you haven't figured that out yet. Nehemiah. It's the third story of the Jews' journey to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The first two journeys, if you remember, we studied about was Zerubbabel and Ezra, as we just finished that book. They failed to get the physical walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. Now, they did accomplish getting the temple established, rebuilt. It's a wonderful story, and I love studying this because I use this in counseling. When people come in and they're struggling through some issues in their life, in particularly in divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, it's important to see how a layman of God is guided by God to organize and rebuild a structure, and or in any case, lives of God's people, His chosen people. Nehemiah was a layman, and that is a guy that really is an unspecialized person who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. I believe that even in this day, God can and will raise up a layman to do a great work and put his work on a sure foundation. And the reason I say that is it needs rebuilding today. Our nation needs rebuilding. With great anticipation, I'm looking forward to God raising up a man who won't be a product of our seminaries. I'm not against seminaries. I'm not in objection to seminary graduates, but from time to time, if you look back through our church history, God raises up men who don't have that background. Mighty men. Dwight L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. These were some of the great men of our past. We need men like Nehemiah, men that have been called for a purpose that God intended and ordained. That's important. Nehemiah believed in watching and working. He also believed in working and praying. Watch, work, pray. Those are the words that characterize this man. He had a good government job in Persia. He had a job that was solid, one of the highest sought-after jobs of a layman. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. He was a good, moral, and honest man. We see nowhere in Scripture that would point to anything else. He could have remained in Persia. He could have remained at that job. He could have, but if he did, we wouldn't have any record of God's work in his life. We would have never probably heard of him. But he answered the call as God laid it upon his heart. I want you to notice some of the things that work out and mark out this man as we go through, as we get acquainted with him. This is the focus. This is the key for this book, is the man, Nehemiah. A great man. So let's get to know him. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, there, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came from men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You know the name Nehemiah. What it means is comfort of Yahweh. Comfort of Yahweh. His father's name is a little unusual. Nehemiah wasn't. It was a very common name. Hakaliah, which means wait for Yahweh is a very unusual name, and probably given here to distinguish in the genealogies and the context here, to distinguish Nehemiah in the Bible. The month of Kislev that's mentioned there, that's thought to be December, January. Some say November, December, but we're going to just use December, January. It was the time, that was the month, that was kind of dead winter. And the 20th year is the reign of Artaxerxes the First. Now that's important as we will look into the study of our book of Daniel when we get there. The city of Shushan, some call it, you may even have an NIV or some of the other translations, they call it Susa, the city of Susa. It was a major city of Elam, the area of southwestern Iran today, about 150 miles from the Mediterranean Sea or the water there. And it served kind of as a wintering resort for the kings of Persia because it was warm. Too hot in the summer, but warm in the winter. And so they would spend their winter seasons there. It was the site of the story that the ladies are studying right now in Esther. And that story of Esther, by the way, is just one generation before the generation of Nehemiah. God seems to put people in places for his purposes and his timing. Hanani, that's the proper pronunciation of that. I have to go slow when I do it. But Hanani was a name that was short for Hananiah. It was many believed that this was actually Nehemiah's brother. And we find that mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2. And they said to me in the third verse, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. You know, Nehemiah, he sees his brother there passing by. He just happens to hear that he'd gotten back from his journey from Jerusalem. Now remember, that journey was 900 miles from the Jerusalem to Babylon. Of course, they were in Iran, so it wasn't nearly as far. I didn't find anything on how far that was. I didn't really research it much. But it must have been shorter. And as they come by and was just talking about their trip, it was probably just a normal day, a warm winter day, a routine day, kind of like when I got up this morning. Sun was out, there was no wind, no clouds in the sky. It was beautiful. You never know what God has in store for your day when you get up and you start. Even in a commonplace conversation with a friend or a relative, do you? You can start talking to somebody in the hallway at work. You can get a phone call from a relative. You can get an email. And you never know what God's providential leading is taking place. You see, Nehemiah became extremely concerned about this report. He heard from his brother. And there are several things he could have said in reply. He could have said, well, you know, that's too bad, brother, bro. That's too bad that things are going so poorly in Jerusalem. I've got a good job here. Thank God for that. He could have said, you know, I'll tell you what, I am concerned. I'll put you on the prayer list. But that isn't what he did. He didn't say, God bless you. He said, and we'll start in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. Oh. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Why would he be so concerned that he would pray for days, that he would fast? That means he didn't eat. He didn't eat for days, and he cried and he mourned. Had not the Jews gotten themselves in their own situation out of disobedience to God? He could have said or thought. Nehemiah had a good job and no reason to get involved with something so complex. In fact, Jeremiah spoke to this very situation in the 15th chapter, verse 5. He said this, "For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing?" Some people would even prefer not to know what was going on, because information might bring obligation. There are people dying in the world every day, today, right here in America, right here in our city of Dallas. The Bible says that we are to be carriers of the good news. I told those two guys today after we said amen, I said, you know, the angels are rejoicing in heaven right now today. They're weeping along with you because they're filled with joy that two more men are residing in eternity with them. That's what the Bible says. And they cried some more. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. So the prayer goes, and I want you to notice if you haven't already. His wording in that prayer, it does not say, oh, I come and confess the sins which they have done. He says, sins which we have sinned against you. He took full responsibility. Both I and my father's house have sinned, he said. Now this man nails it down. I'm a sinner. There are churches today that are in apostate condition, just exactly as Scripture says. In the last days, there will be those that want that tickling in the ear, but they'll be in an apostate condition because they don't want to talk about sin. They want to talk about programs and entertainment. My father's house has sinned, he says. The nation has sinned, he recognized. These are the things that we should be hearing in our churches today. We are sinners saved by grace. In his prayer, Nehemiah made a confession. The failure of the Jews was because of sin and nothing else. Nehemiah said, both I and my father's house have sinned. This man, he took responsibility for his country's immorality, and we should too. You know, oftentimes, and forgive me if I've ever led you in this way, but as I was studying through this, I got to thinking, well, do I do this? I would say that we're separated. We are sanctified and set apart, but I take responsibility for our nation. We should be mourning and praying for our president. We should be on our knees and on our faces asking God to forgive us. This is the first chapter, and we see Nehemiah praying, and this book will close with a prayer. He was a man of prayer, and we should be too, people of prayer. We have acted very corruptly, in verse 7, against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, that the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. You know, one thing that's very clear in the Old Testament, I'm sure you've figured this out by now, but the Old Testament, obedience brings blessings, and disobedience brings destruction. It's true. If we have a healthy look at our God, it will be one that sees that He is holy and righteous. If we have a healthy look upon our position before a holy God, is that we are sinners in the presence of a righteous God and a holy God. We don't live up to His commands, even though those commands are for our good. They weren't placed so that He could say, well, here's all these rules, and if you don't make a single one, you're out. Back to the end of the line. No. He says, here are the guidelines of life so that you can have an abundant life. I was talking to these guys about the abundance life that God has to offer them, and both of them agreed. They said, man, we haven't seen any of that. Why? Because you've been wrapped up too busily in sin. God has an abundant life for us. Now, oh yeah, we're not going to get a promise of a rose garden in accepting the Lord and becoming a follower of His. He has some honing to do. He has some chiseling to do. He has some character building to do. He wants to instill within us hope, that out of that hope we will have a faith that will develop a love that is agape and divine. And so He's going to take us through hills and valleys for His purposes that He only knows. When we pray, we are to remember. We're to remember what you may ask. We are to remember that Christ has done all these things for us, and we are to remember what God has done for us and ask Him to help us to be righteous. I hope you pray in that way. But I say, and my wife says, I know too, I don't have a memory. How can I remember those things? What Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you. In time of need, and I have found this to be, there are times that the verses and the memories and the thoughts that come out of my mouth are just, I go, wow, where did that come from? God brings that out of what He places within. But friends, you've got to be in Bible study, you've got to be in the Word, at least reading it, so that it can get in there. But if you return to me and keep my commandments, verse 9, and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah stood on the promises of God, and he believed them so much that he would remind God of them. You would bring us back to the land, God. You said that in your word. Nehemiah believed that the Jews would return to the land. There are promise after promise after promise in the book up to this point. And Nehemiah was reminding God of those promises. And he was saying, you promised to return us to the land. He counted on it, and that is why he prayed this way. I was the king's cupbearer, he says there in the end of the chapter. This final sentence of chapter 1 gives us an indication of the heart of Nehemiah. It was a heart of humility. He was a humble guy. You see, being the cupbearer was a tremendous honor. Originally, the cupbearer sat next to the king and would sample the food and drink brought out before they gave it to him, just in case it had been poisoned. This was true life stuff here, because Artaxerxes I's father had been poisoned by an advisor in his court, killed, murdered by someone close to him. So this was a very serious job. But at the time progressed in this cupbearer thing, they had become a very close advisor to the king. Hey, what do you think about this, Mr. Cupbearer? And they discussed these things because they spent a lot of time together. Anytime the king wanted a snack, anytime the king wanted a drink, three times a day, meals, he was there. So as you can see, 7 days a week, he knew this man very, very well. If I were Nehemiah, I would have mentioned my position at the beginning of the book. I would have said, you know, this is Larry, the cupbearer to the king, the mighty man in the world. The chief of staff, that's me, not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a humble man. He mentions it only at the last, where it seemingly would fit. He didn't run ahead of God. He prayed first of this situation. He was hurt in his heart and prayed for days and fasted. When Nehemiah spoke about the king in his prayer, he called him this man. We will see him going to ask the king if he may return to the land. Nehemiah doesn't want to run ahead of God. And I don't either. I get in all kinds of trouble when I run ahead of God. I want His will, His direction, His lead. Chapter 2, first two verses. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. This was the year that was stated in the book of Daniel also. If you look at the first writing of the book of Daniel there, and that's important in prophecy. Being the advisor to the king was an important job, as we've talked about already. And he had to look his best every day. He was in the presence of the king, but that day he had red eyes. He had red eyes from crying. He'd been praying. The countenance of his face. Have you ever noticed when someone is really out of it, bummed, heavy burdened? You can read it in their face. They don't have to say anything. He had heard the report of Jerusalem, and he was desperately, desperately wanting to do something. It could have been disastrous for him. It could have meant his life. Because to come in the presence of the king with a burden, bringing a burden, then you could have been even killed. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the river of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Isn't that comforting to know tonight? That all the kings in this earth that we talked about, the Chinese, the Britons, the French, the Germans, the Americans, all those kings and presidents are in the hand of God. Their hearts are to be molded and shaped like a river. That's the promise of our Lord. So we can take comfort in that because we're believers in His Word. Something's troubling you, that Persian king says. Tell me what it is. At the king's questioning, Nehemiah became very afraid. And he goes on in verse 3, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. You know, the reason that Nehemiah became afraid was that the king could have had him killed for being sad and being a burden to the king. But that didn't stop him, did it? He went immediately into his saying and telling the king what the situation was about. It was a quick prayer, though, that he prayed. Did you notice that? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You mean he got down on his knees and started praying this long, lengthy prayer right in the front of already an upset king? No. Have you ever had these things that I call arrow prayers just shot up in a moment? I don't think a day goes by that I don't have times like that where I need to just give a quick prayer. Maybe it's an ambulance racing by. Maybe it's a situation I find myself not having the words to share with someone at the grocery store. Whatever. God is a God that hears the arrow prayers too. Notice that Nehemiah got straight to the point. He was a man of action. He didn't beat around the bush. Then the king said to me, the queen also, sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. You know, Nehemiah, I like this little parentheses there. The queen was there also. The queen and the king sitting side by side, and Nehemiah, one big happy family. They were talking, and he was probably friends with the queen. The queen probably liked him. He'd spent a lot of time with them. They were close in discussions on matters. And he probably was young. He was probably a good-looking man. And he was probably a good personality. Because only those that had those qualities would get the job of a cupbearer. It amazes me how God raises up people, puts them in certain places to do His will. There was this little 10-year-old girl that was on some of these shows, you know, America's Got Talent or something. And she came in like second or something, like 10-year-old. I heard her voice yesterday on TV. She was singing, I think it was Oprah or something. She was singing. She's like an angel. 10 years old. Now, when she talked, she was a 10-year-old. But when she sang, it was like the voice of an angel. Man, she was blonde, she was blue-eyed, she was just... You look at that and you say, how could someone be born with such great talent? But yet God chooses to work through people. Look at Esther, Esther the woman. The beauty that she had, the talent, the smarts, and how God used her mightily. It does work that way. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass till I come to Judah. It appears that in the 4 months from the month of Kislev to Nisan, he had thought it out, he had made a plan, he had researched it, and he knew what he needed. He knew that there was going to be opposition. It had happened that way in the past. The local leaders there had fought against Jerusalem, and they knew that he was going to need proof of authority. And I hope you know tonight that you have proof of authority in God's Word that lays in your lap this evening. You have all the authority that you need in this world. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel. which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You know, in verse 5, Nehemiah asked to be sent. And in verse 7, Nehemiah asked to be safe. And in verse 8 that we just read, he asked to be supplied. If you want to be used of God, the first thing you need to do is ask. Jesus said that very thing in John 16:24. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You may wonder, well, if he does send you, will I be safe? Will I be able to handle it emotionally? Will I be able to handle it physically? Jesus answers that question in Hebrews 13:5, where he says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." But I don't have the supplies, you may argue. I don't have the training, you may continue in that argument, or the qualifications. Nehemiah lacked the supplies to build the wall. He was a layman. He didn't have the qualifications. That didn't stop him. He asked the king for them. And so must we ask our king, who has promised to give us an abundantly above all we could ask or even think, according to Ephesians 3:20, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works in us." And what power is that that works in us? The Holy Spirit. Ezra. Now, if you remember, just a week or two ago, we looked at this. Ezra had chosen not to ask the king for anything. Remember that part where he'd gotten to the river? And he thought, well, let's see, we don't have any Levites here. We don't have any protection. We've got all these millions of dollars of gold, and we're going to go 900 miles and no protection? But I choose not to ask the Persian king, because I told that king that we trusted in our God for protection. But here, tonight, we see Nehemiah. He has asked the king for everything. Give me your armies. Give me everything. So who was right? They both were right. They were both right, because God uses different personalities to work out His will. Then I went to the governors in the region, verse 9, beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sambalot, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. You know, when Nehemiah came with a tremendous entourage of servants and soldiers, everybody in the country heard of it. They wanted to know who in the world this guy was. He wasn't known in Persia all that well, and he certainly wasn't known in Jerusalem, in the province of Judah. When that word got around, the enemy was grieved. They didn't like it. My friends, when you stand up for God, you will be attacked by the enemy. When our church stands on the Word of God and proclaims Him as life, the way, truth, you will be attacked. You can count on it, guaranteed. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said many times, I'll just mention one. John 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The name Sanballat means sin has given life. It was another name for the moon god. Sin has given life to anybody that is jealous or wants to hold on to what he has, whether it is politically or monetarily. So I came to Jerusalem, and there was 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. He very quietly began to survey the situation. What was wrong? And that's what we need to do when we have troubles, when we see destruction in our own lives. We need to very quietly survey and analyze our own situation. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, verse 13, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. There was so much destruction. There was so much debris that he couldn't even ride a horse or a donkey, whichever he was on. You may feel like that in your own life at times, so cluttered up that you're not able to even navigate through your day. But be encouraged, because when we see the destruction, when we see the debris that the enemy leaves in our paths, know this, that reconstruction isn't very far away. So I went up in the night, verse 15, by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. I want to stop there. Nehemiah called a meeting. He called a leadership meeting. He called a meeting of leaders in a surrounding area of Jerusalem, and he told them how God had led. He told them about his leave of absence there in the Persian Empire and his leave of absence from this great cushy job and why he had come to Jerusalem. He had already made his inspection. He knew what the situation was. And he said to the group, "Let's do this job. Let's do this work that God has laid out before us. God is with us." Man, if I can be a leader like Nehemiah, where I can inspire people to come and to follow our Lord because He's with us. It's exciting to feel, even it, to me, is like the heartbeat of Nehemiah's right here off the pages. God is with us. They all responded to his enthusiasm. And they said, "Let's rise up and build." And Nehemiah was a real leader. He was a God-inspired leader. The Holy Spirit may be pointing out areas of your own life right now, tonight, as we read a story like Nehemiah. Areas of your life that's broken down, that needs repair. He'll lead you. He'll lead you by the still waters, and He will restore your soul. If you allow Him, He will lead you. He'll give you the right decisions to make. One of these men that I led to the Lord today, that I had the privilege of leading to the Lord today, asked me, "But things are so messed up. How do I ever get back and get right?" And I said, "One step at a time. It's one decision at a time. You take the decision that's in front of you tonight, my friends, and you make the right decision in that. You choose righteousness. You choose rightness. And you tell God, 'God, I have an open ear to what you would say to me in what you would have me to do.'" And you follow that still small voice. But, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" We're introduced to the real enemy here. The real enemy of Nehemiah are men and women that are of the devil, that are being used of the evil one. When you take a stand, you'll see who the enemy is. When you take a stand for God, he comes at you first to ridicule you. That's the first attack of the enemy. When you feel ridiculous, when you feel ridiculed, you should know, it doesn't take very long to look and you will see that the enemy is there. And he is using people to laugh at you, at what you are and what you are trying to do. Know that God doesn't laugh at you though. He will try to make you feel, the enemy will try to make you feel like you are nothing against him. He tries to convince you that he is this almighty force that you'll never ever be able to get to even first base through. He will try to make you feel like you are nothing, that you are desperately inadequate. I've been there, I know. Then he will make accusations against you at what you're doing and what your motives are within you. Stand your ground. Stand your ground tonight and for every day forward from here. Stand your ground. Don't run and don't fear the evil one. Put on the armor. Put on the armor of God and turn your problem to him. And he has an ear. Finishing up verse 20. "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" I love this man as an example, as a leader. "God is with us," he says. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I'll close with Philippians. Paul, what a wonderful man. Probably went through this millions of times. Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God will never, ever give up on you. These two guys that accepted Christ today, they are part of the kingdom. And God has begun a work that he will never give up on until they meet Jesus. And it is the same for you tonight. You may be in the midst of a very long walk with Jesus. You may not even be really all that warm with your relationship with Jesus. But he will never give up on you. He will stir you until you're hot for him.